If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, in chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The vision of the prophet Isaiah opens with a description of Judah as children reared, brought up by God, and yet in open rebellion against him. He says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." He describes them as a people who are laden with iniquity because they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. In this context, the Lord speaks through his prophet, "Come now, let us reason together." In saying this, the maker and designer of mankind recognizes the gift of reason that he has bestowed upon his image bearers. The capacity to think through a problem based upon the evidence. And he invites his children to engage with him in this capacity. Let us argue it. Let us chew it over and mutually agree upon the truth of the matter. Faith is not in competition with reason. It is the happy companion of reason, just as faith does not abandon physical evidence, even if it does recognize that there is evidence not visible in a test tube. James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So Christian wisdom is open to reason and employs reason in the service of God and his purposes. Throughout the scripture, the Lord enjoins human beings to follow the evidence and his argument for their own good. For he is always laying out before mankind the paths of life and death and urging us to choose abundant life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your disposition and message to us, that you want us to have life and have it more abundantly. Guide our thoughts, O Lord. Apply your word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. On Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I want to spend some time reasoning together before the Lord, thinking about why we should and how we might reason with our neighbor about the sanctity of human life, thinking about why we should celebrate and defend the good gift of life, even in the womb, perhaps especially in the womb, using our minds and our mouths, exhibiting courage and compassion that some might be saved. We'll talk about these things under these headings. Be reasonable, first. Why speak, second. And if only, exclamation point, and third. First on, be reasonable. Some of you are familiar with this, but it is worth a reminder. And for some of you, this may be new. It is a simple tool to effectively address four of the most common anti-life arguments. It goes by the acronym SLED. Stefan reminded us of this last year. SLED stands for size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. In a nutshell, anti-lifers say things like this. It is just a tiny parasitic clump of cells inside a woman's body. And SLED addresses each of the assertions of statements like this. First off, then, size. An unborn baby is smaller than a born baby. But does size determine humanity or rights? Is the tallest person in this room more eligible than the smallest? Or those that just ran out saying Sue to Sunday school? Or those being carried in mother's arms at the moment? Is a 3-foot toddler less human than a 6-foot man? The size of a human being in the womb is not the way to determine his or her humanity. We were all once that small. L, level of development. A fetus is less developed than an adult, but so are infants or toddlers, and yet we protect them. We lose mental dexterity and memory as we age. We lose our balance. Our bones become brittle. Are we becoming less human as we age? Is a baby eagle in an egg less of an eagle? You know, destroying an eagle egg is a crime punishable by up to a year in prison and a $100,000 fine in this country. How can it be that it is legal to destroy a human fetus? We were all once zygotes. We were all once fetuses. E, for environment. The fetus is in the womb, a special environment. But born humans are in different environments all the time. This doesn't change their human status or rights. The experience of eating green eggs and ham may be different on a train or in the rain, or in a box or with a fox. But it is always green eggs and ham. When my children are under a blanket, I cannot see them. Are they less human? Less worthy of protection? Should they be not equally human and even more safe in their mother's wombs? God has designed the mother's womb to be as safe as possible for the development of his image bearers. How can this have become a place where they are in danger? D is for degree of dependency. Some will call fetuses something like parasites. A fetus depends on his or her mother, but so do newborns and some disabled individuals. And their dependency doesn't justify ending their life? Can a toddler survive on his or her own? Is an elderly person less precious because they become completely dependent on others? So that is sled. Worth bearing in mind, size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. When someone says that it is just a tiny parasitic clump of cells inside a woman's body, it may be time to reach for your sled. We should also remember that the Christian position is the most scientific position. Life begins at conception. That is settled biological science. The miracle of life begins with fertilization. A genetically distinct person with his or her own unique DNA is created. And every cell bears that DNA. To assign personhood only at 3 months or 6 months or 9 months is completely arbitrary. Science cannot define personhood. That is a metaphysical proposition or a theological one. Scientism may attempt to define personhood to suit the sacrifice of human beings. But that is because scientism is the handmaiden of atheism. There is no scientific evidence. It is not a hypothesis that can be tested in a lab. When a sperm and an egg produce a zygote, a person different from mother and father is brought into existence. I was once a zygote, and so were you. I was once a fetus, and so were you. Or in the language of the anti-lifers, I was once a clump of cells, and so were you. And by the way, fetus comes from the Latin for offspring. So when someone says, it is just a fetus, not a human being, they are really saying, it is just a human offspring, not a human being. We should help them understand the meaning of the word. He or she is the offspring of human beings. Can we agree on that? And this gives the lie the statement, my body, my choice. Every cell in your body has your signature DNA. Does this tiny clump of cells have your DNA or someone else's DNA? If the fetus is her body, how can this fetus have a male's DNA? There is a problem in this logic. The issue of abortion is often cast as a woman's rights issue. The Christian position, the pro-life perspective, is the only position that protects and defends the rights of all women. The Christian position will not accept the idea that only pregnant women should be protected, that only pregnant women should have their rights preserved, or that only pregnant women have the choice to kill another human being. The right to life is surely the most fundamental right that is endowed by our Maker. We only love all women when we are pro-life. Even in the hardest cases, like rape or incest, we must ask, does it make sense to add murder to the crimes already committed? Pregnancies due to incest and murder are rare, thankfully. They should be treated with great compassion and kindness. But where carrying the baby feels unthinkable for the mother, Adoption is the best way to fight evil with good. You know that the anti-life position is weak because the most common arguments they use are the exceptional cases. I mentioned rape and incest, and the other is the life of the mother. Thankfully, a mother's life is rarely put at risk in her pregnancy. But when it is, doctors are called upon to do their best to protect both lives. That's a pro-life position. Let's protect both. In our day and age, it is very rare for a mother to die. And that is not because we have abortion. It is because we have surgical interventions and NICUs. And praise the Lord. And let us remember that abortion harms women. There are physical complications related to abortion, whether surgical abortion or the hugely popular abortion pill. I recently learned of a woman who was given an abortion pill at Planned Parenthood and began to have seizures. She wound up in the hospital in a coma for a month. Part of her uterus had to be removed, and she will never be able to have children. You won't find that in mainstream media. There are also serious mental and spiritual damages that often last a lifetime. When I was younger, I did not feel the weight of this concern. As you get older, you see the real burden and debilitating impacts of mental health and spiritual health. The guilt and shame of abortion is grievous. And many women today walk around with the burden of terminating a son or daughter, not a pregnancy, but a baby, on their consciences, and they dare not admit the truth of it. As women mature, it is hard to deny the truth and to feel the horror of what they have done. Women desperately need to know the truth before they commit this sin. If they have already done it, they need to be shown the way of repentance and forgiveness. More on that later. Now, why speak? Some people wish to silence Christians on this topic. They know that biblical Christianity is the biggest obstacle to unfettered killing of the unborn. Just as biblical Christianity is the biggest obstacle to all manner of immorality and chaos within our society, we hold the line. Christians boldly speak about abortion because our faith demands obedience to God's greatest commandments, to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I wonder what William Wilberforce, the great champion to end slavery and the slave trade, would say if you asked him, "Why do you talk so much about ending slavery? Aren't you a Christian?" Or Bonhoeffer, "Why do you talk so much about ending Nazism?" Or Richard Wurmbrand, "Why do you talk so much about ending communism? Aren't you obscuring the gospel? Aren't you being divisive?" Why did the Christian missionaries fight to end the practice of the burning of widows in India? Why didn't they just stick to the pure gospel? Why did the early church condemn abortion and the abuse of women? Is abortion a gospel issue? Is loving your neighbor a gospel issue? Which gospel have you believed? Is defending image bearers a gospel issue? If you listen to some Christians, you will get the idea that serving the poor is a gospel issue, but ending the murder of the unborn is an issue that should be left to the individual's conscience. Christians should openly help the poor, but never be on the front lines of fighting to end abortion. This is the logic of those who are living in the fear of man and not God on this issue. This is the logic of those who prefer the approval of man to the approval of God. Their position is completely incoherent when measured by divine love. For the gospel speaks to all of life. Set it on a hill and let it illuminate all of the darkness. In loving my neighbor, if that is a gospel issue, it is truly Christian, and the Christian gospel effectively proclaimed when we speak, not when we are silent on the moral issues of our day, or when we are silent instead of compassionately courageous. Let's consider the evidence. What should we do? In the last few decades, we have run the experiment, I think, in silent witnessing. We have run the experiment of soft-pedaling issues that may offend the sensibilities of our neighbor. We have run the experiment of blurring the lines in order to be seeker-friendly. We have tried the kind of contextualization that leaves churchgoers without a biblical worldview, so that they could go to a evangelical church, Christian church, for years and never develop strong convictions about the greatest moral questions of our day. We have guarded children from the difficulties and the persecution of openly going against the cultural currents. What have been the results? A generation that has walked away from the faith. A small and shrinking biblical church and witness within society. A society that is in the grips of ideologies that are lawless and revolutionary. A society where up is down and down is up. Where anti-life protesters are emboldened to walk into Christian worship services and effectively end it and audaciously claim that they have the moral high ground. A biblical witness that is courageous and compassionately speaking to all of life provides moral gravity within a civilization. It allows the ethical furniture to stay on the ground. It is, as Jesus said, light and preservative. The darkness and degradation of our culture is, at least in part, a tragic symptom of the impotence of our Christian witness in the West. Christianity should be antagonistic to godlessness and lies. We will be hated by those who are promoting sin. This is a positive sign that we are doing the right thing. Indeed, this is the logic of Jesus' teaching and the pattern of his life. We celebrate the work of Wilberforce and Bonhoeffer and Wurmbrand and Carey in India, but we are tempted to be silenced on the defense of the unborn girl and boy in our own day, the most vulnerable and innocent of human beings. Our Christian heroes spoke up. We wish to own them. But would they wish to own us? in our silence. We celebrate them, but we are tempted to silence. They spoke up because they love God. And they love their neighbor too much to be silent. And that is why Jesus came. That is why he spoke. We have one life to live. It is a brief life. How are you using your tongue? How many slaves were brought to North America? Anyone know that? How many slaves in total were brought to North America? About 400,000. How many were killed in the Nazi Germany? Estimates are 8 to 12 million. How many were killed under Soviet communism? People say at least 30 million. How many were killed in Maoist communism in China? Somewhere between 40 and 60 million. How many have been killed through abortion in the U.S. alone since 1973? 60 million, at least. That is staggering. That is shocking. Come now, let us reason together. Do we see the scale of the sin? It is scarlet. It is red as crimson. Oh, but abortion is too divisive. It is ultimately a question of economics. Oh, all of the world's arguments flood in. It is a healthcare issue. It is a political issue. It's complicated. You would not understand unless you were a southerner or a slaveholder, they used to say. Again, it is too divisive. What if it caused a civil war? Let Christianity stay in its lane. Let the gospel speak only of spiritual slavery. Do we not see the similarities? The worldly and fleshly rationalizations to protect the ungodly and to defend the indefensible. I know it is too divisive. But we will make known the moral demands of God because whether we or they want to know or not, they are accountable to God for every word and deed. Satan loves to distort the truth. He is in the business of doing that. Now, if you cannot do that, silencing the truth is a close second. We are not ignorant of his designs. And part of his dark design in the West has been to silence men on the abortion issue. Men are called to lead the charge for God's people. They are to stand guard and to go off to war. They are to protect the family, no matter what. They are to speak up for righteousness' sake. They are to pastor the flock. But men have been told that they are to be silent on this issue. Adam was silent in the Garden of Eden. How did things go with him? Did God not call him first to account? Do we not see that the very feminists who claim that men should be silent on this issue were constantly championing the Supreme Court decision of 1973 that was decided by 7 misguided men? The silencing of men is a tactic, not a principle. It is a false flag operation. Christian men should see that we are responsible for this moral crime in our time. Not just because many men take advantage of women and are happy to have the abortion act as a loophole for their sexual immorality, which is very true. Abortion is the happy companion of those who would take advantage of women. But because there are little baby girls and boys who are being destroyed under our noses, and we, men, have been designed to protect them. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 say this after Adam and Eve had eaten from the forbidden fruit. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. They were walking in the garden of the cool of the day. A man and his wife hid themselves, but the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And God's words are particularly apt because the question lingers in the narrative. Where was Adam when Eve was being tempted by Satan? Where is man? Why did he not speak? Why did he let Eve fall into sin? Yes, Eve is accountable, but the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And God's words are just so apt for us today on this issue. As G.K. Chesterton framed it, the honorable soldier fights not because he hates what is before him, but because he loves what is behind him. But his passion and duty to protect his family, his neighbor, and his land inspires him to battle an enemy who is threatening their homes and their lives. We do not hate those who do these things, but we go to battle because we love our families and their families. We love our neighbor and our land. We want what is good for it. Come now, let us reason together. Shall we not openly confront our society and our neighbor with the crime against humanity? Shall we stand and be men and women of truth and grace on this issue? Shall we speak because we love? If only. And Florence, would you mind grabbing the white bag from underneath my chair there and bringing it to me? Thank you. If only. Christian love reflects the gracious love of God. We want to spare the rebel from the consequences of their sin. We want to defend and save lives, as many as possible. And that includes those who carry out these abortions, promote them, and consent to them. In the big picture, abortion is necessary because it can erase the physical consequences of sexual immorality. The sexual revolution, sexual liberation, free sex, it is only possible with birth control and abortion. But the power of abortion is a deceptive remedy. The sin of abortion does not erase the stain of sin. It makes a deeper and more hideous stain on the soul. What begins with free sex, promoted almost everywhere around us, ends with the termination of a tiny human being made in the image of God. What a deception. Let us return to the logic of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. God does not hide the fact of his people's sin and its damning nature. He says it is red like scarlet. Scarlet suggests the vanity and the blatant nature of Judah's sin against God. It is boldly immoral. Perhaps the crimson also speaks to the bloody nature of sin, its relationship to death and the way that blood stains. This red stain is contrasted with fresh snow. It is amazing how white snow is. The Lord has provided the illustration today. Some might say gratuitously. It is amazing the way that snow reflects light, such that it actually brightens the morning and the evening. The crimson may become like wool, bringing with the wool this pastoral theme of sheep to these verses. If only, verse 19 announces the great choice, the logic of life and death is made plain, the choice of blessing and curses is the demand of the if. If you are willing and obedient. It does not literally say repent, but what does repent mean? It means to turn 180 degrees toward God. It means to change your ways, to become willing and obedient. It means to trade in the logic of pleasing yourself and excusing your sin. And as Jesus says, to pick up your cross daily and follow him. This is the great invitation to Judah back in the 700s BC. This is the great invitation to all who sin, to all who commit abortion or promote it or have consented to it, to all who have been prompted to act and speak but remain silent. But what does he promise? If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You shall enjoy the blessing of God's covenant provision. We live in a land with exceptional natural resources. We have enjoyed the blessings of this provision as a people. But if we continue to turn our backs on God, even the natural bounty of this land will never be enough. What is there to enjoy if there is lawlessness in the streets, deception in our hearts, and suspicion of our neighbor? How will things go if we have widespread fraud and corruption by those in power? If Marxism and Islam are allowed to grow and grow in our land, if wealth is not yoked to compassion for the poor, if leadership is not yoked to humility, if intellectual pursuits, art, medical science, and scientific study are not bound to the fear of the Lord, we shall be eaten by the sword. Abortion is a sin, and it is also a symptom of God's judgment on hard hearts. It is one way that the sword falls upon rebellion. That is what Isaiah goes on to say in verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This was the clear and concise verdict of the Lord to his people, a precise and explicit invitation to make a decision, life or death. God is pro-choice in this sense. Do you want blessing or curses? Do you want life or death? Anti-life proponents like to call themselves pro-choice. Yes, pro-choice for the mother, but not for the most vulnerable and innocent among us. They are a party of death, and there is guilty blood on their hands. And yes, I say this carefully, but I think judiciously and soberly. It is the kind of blood that was on the hands of slave traders and of Nazis and of communists and of Hindus who burned widows. It is a brazen and scarlet sin. And let us ask, did God spare his people the truth about their sin against him? Did Jesus spare his people the truth of their sin? We should not spare our people the truth of their sin either. Why? Because we love them and want to spare them the consequences of their sin and their rebellion against God. This is always the way with God and human beings since the fall, with God and human civilizations. The possibility of life is an amazing offer, because it is the offer of forgiveness that we do not deserve, and because the invitation is so kind and generous in light of our rebellion, in light of the crimson and scarlet stain of our sin. With man, this is impossible. How can the scarlet become white as snow? How can the crimson become like wool? We can become white as snow and like beautiful, clean, white wool. This is the promise for anyone who has been involved in an abortion and bears the guilt and shame of it. It is Christ's blood. The miracle is possible, yes, white as snow. If you have had an abortion or you have been part of an abortion, and you have repented of it in Jesus' name, you wear clean white wool. Not quite scarlet. But the contrast is what God is getting at. What a contrast. From scarlet, from crimson, white as snow. For the woman who has committed abortion or has been part of it, in Jesus, they are wrapped in white wool. What a comfort. For all who sin, this is the wonder of it. The gospel helps us to see ourselves from God's point of view. Our sin is as scarlet, as crimson. That is how God sees us. That is why we are under the wrath of God. Because we are all sinners we come to see that that's how God sees us, that we are sinners. But then, in salvation, we continue to now see ourselves as God sees us, right? That's the key. So yes, we saw ourselves as sinners, as something scarlet, as this blatant sin, but then we are now to see ourselves as white as the snow that is falling today, right? In contrast to this, we have become this. We are comforted by the truth. He became the Lamb of God and shed his blood that we may wear his white wooliness. And so when we are dealing with guilt and shame for our sin, we return to these images, this truth, this promise. Clean, white wool. Jesus proclaimed the truth with boldness and tenacity because he wanted to spare the rebel from the consequences of their rebellion. He was so full of love that the truth could not be silenced in him. The reality of sin, the invitation of repentance, forgiveness, and blessing, the warning of punishment, all had to be proclaimed to the image bearers of God. As he spoke through Isaiah, pointing to Christ, so God speaks through us, pointing to Christ. Come, now, let us reason together. Let us settle the matter, the Lord says through Isaiah. He says, come now. He says, come immediately. It is an appeal to settle this matter today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't put it off. Come now. Let us reason together. You are in your sin. I will cleanse you, and you'll be white as snow. Do not wait till tomorrow. If you have not settled this matter with the Lord, if you have not come to Jesus and said, I am sorry for my sin. I wish to repent of it. I wish to be cleaned. I wish to be white as snow and as wool. I don't want you to see me as a rebel anymore. I want you to see me as your son and daughter. Son or daughter. I want to be in the family of God. I don't want to be an outsider fighting against your will. I want to obey and do your will. I want to walk in your ways. This is possible today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Speak to him. He is listening. Pray. Come to him. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think about these things with sobriety, with the gravity that they deserve. All life is yours and is made in your image, and we ask that you would help us to love life, to enjoy life, to protect and defend life. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and compassion on the issue of abortion, of assisted suicide, of anywhere where life is threatened. Lord, help us to be courageous and compassionate. And help us be courageous and compassionate in concern for the souls of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that we would love them enough to speak. Lord, so help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.